You know, I don't know what page this is on, but I guess you don't need the page because in our hymnals, we have our confession of faith that's actually in our hymnals, but I just thought, oh yeah, I guess I kind of put that in the bulletin, didn't I? So you can just look at your bulletin to reference the two paragraphs that we're going to be looking at this morning as far as the doctrine of the church goes. Now, I'm starting a new series on the topic of the church because it's near and dear to my heart, but it's also something that I think we, as people in America, surrounded by the American Christianity that we're surrounded by, we need to hear about the doctrine of the church in a fresh new way in our day and age. I'm just absolutely convinced of this. We're going to be taking a walk through chapter 26 of the London Baptist Confession in order to understand more about this doctrine that really too few people know about and sadly even care about in our own day and age. Now, I want to start off by giving you a scripture about the importance of the doctrine of the church. We read it earlier in the gospel. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." You see, Jesus' singular mission was to come and take for himself a people who would gather together in localized assemblies throughout the world to be his arms and legs and mouth in this earth. They would forcefully advance the kingdom of God while he returned to heaven to prepare a place for them in glory. Now, Jesus calls the church his bride, his body, and a temple. And these things show the very intimate connection that it has with himself. No head exists apart from the body, does it? While no body exists apart from the head. To talk about the one is to talk about the other. Otherwise, you are talking about a corpse or a decapitation. Likewise, when a husband and a woman are bound together in marriage, the two become one flesh. And a temple is made up of many stones, but Christ says that he is mortared together with the church and that he is its chief cornerstone. These images show how close the relationship is that the Lord has with his church. Now, this relationship forms the heart and soul of what it means to be a Christian. Most people don't think like this because they're too busy thinking about their personal relationship with Christ to think about their identity in terms of the church. Yet this temple with its many stones, do you see, is the precious gift that the Father has given to the Son. Knowing this gives us our true identity. It teaches us who we are, what our relationship is to God and to each other. Simply put, if you do not understand God's church, then you do not understand what it means to be a Christian. And you do not understand the God who has saved you. Now, Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the onslaught of the church as it fights Satan and his minions to usher in the kingdom of God. The church is the chief means by which God saves sinners, strengthens believers' worries and doubts, and destroys the stronghold of the devil. This is a powerful entity. Do you understand that? Because it has been given the very powers of the age to come. And Jesus promises that nothing will be able to stop his church from advancing through time and to stand as a tall and beautiful and spotless bride before her groom on their wedding day, the day of her consummation and final glory. And are these not tremendous and wonderful promises that our Lord has given to us? So it gives me cheer to begin a series that can and should change your understanding about yourself, your thoughts about each other, your heart towards God, and your love for his people. Now, when I think about identifying ourselves as Christians with the church, my opinion is that most Christians have gone so long without looking in this mirror that they don't even know what they look like. The first thing we're going to do in our study, therefore, is to figure out our biblical identity by asking this question: what is the church? Now, since all true believers are part of Christ's body, they're also part of the church. Right? And yet, a peculiarly American phenomenon has emerged in recent years that says, since I'm in God's church, I don't have to worry about going to, belonging to, or being part of His church. Now, that's a strange thing to say. Obviously, I'm using the word church in two different senses, aren't I? We're going to attempt to understand that better in a few minutes. First, I want to make it clear that the American understanding has put these two senses of church through a guillotine. And many of our missionary endeavors are exporting this headless body to the four corners of the earth. It has gotten to the point now that some people believe that there is no second sense of the church, only the first. And for these people, there is a real church that every Christian is part of. And that other church is just an outdated cultural antique that really no longer serves us any useful function at all. The real church, you see, is spiritual, while that lesser church is physical. There is an implicit Platonism in this. And this Platonism explains the Gnostic tendencies of so many American Christians in our own day. There's a lot about the Da Vinci Code going on right now, isn't there? It is not a wonder to me why this Gnostic, despicable novel has been so popular in this culture where 96% of us say we believe in God. But this sort of a split between these two senses of churches is not the way that the church has been understood historically. And it most certainly is not the way that it is described to us biblically. If anything, it is the second sense, the one that American Christians are quickly crumpling up to throw into their fireplace, that the Bible sees as the church. And I hope this morning to make this clear to you. And in this way, I believe your self-identity must be changed, and I believe for the better. Now, first, let us spend a moment defining these two senses of church. Our confession does this for us beautifully. Its basic teaching is in line here with all of the other confessions of the Protestant Reformation, including the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, the Belgic Confession, the Augsburg Confession, the Second Helvetic Confession, and the 39 Articles of the Church of England. You want to know where those all are represented from? Those are the Scottish Presbyterians, the English Separatists, the Dutch Reformed Christians, the Lutherans in Germany, the Reformed Christians in Switzerland, and the Church of England. That's everybody, folks. Now, the distinctions made in our confession are set out in chapter 26, paragraphs 1 and 2. On the one hand, it talks about the Catholic or universal church, you will see. This is defined as being invisible. But its invisibility, it says, is in respect of the internal work of the Spirit of truth and grace. It is made up of the whole number of the elect who have been, who are being, or who yet shall be gathered into one under Christ, who is the church's head. As such, this invisible church transcends time and place and culture and even death. The Catholic or universal or invisible church is distinguished from the visible church, which is composed, it says, of visible saints. These are people who, it says, profess to believe the gospel and who render gospel obedience unto God by Christ. The confession teaches us that these people may rightly be called visible saints, provided that they do not render void their profession of belief by holding to fundamental errors or by living unholy lives. These people do not live or worship or belong to themselves. They are not Grizzly Adams kind of Christians. Rather, they come together to compose local churches, which the chapter and the next few chapters then tell us has rules, officers, and requirements that are to be submitted to and obeyed by everyone involved. Now, despite the differences between the invisible and the visible church, the reformers did not attempt to pit the one against the other. They did not postulate a radical discontinuity between the visible and the invisible church. Instead, they understood rightly that God intends for His church to be visible. And so a believer's connection to and membership in that visible church is vital. And I will show how this is the case in a moment. But first, I want to give a history lesson. I was telling a couple of you about this earlier. We need to be aware that this most central teaching of the Protestant Reformation is being challenged today by some very influential evangelicals. The attitude I'm about to expose in some specifics for you comes not from the teaching of any reformer, but rather is descended directly from the opponents of the Reformation. And I'm not talking about Rome here, but about those Calvin called enthusiasts, fanatics, and libertines. These were not a precise group, but a scattered set that was both anti-Roman, but also deeply anti-establishment. And believe me when I tell you that the reformers spared no words in criticizing these people that were so suspicious of physical, doctrinal, and ecclesiastical churches that Jesus Christ had come to establish on this earth. Now, the sentiments of these fanatics that were around in Calvin's day took root in American history, in my opinion, in the First Awakening. In many ways, this was a movement that was used by God for good. Jonathan Edwards preached as a pastor in New England, and mighty revival was stirred in the hearts of many people. Yet there were Calvinists like George Whitfield and Arminians like John Wesley who also preached itinerantly under the authority of no church. Some historians have labeled Whitfield America's first celebrity. So this idea of a cult of celebrity has been around in this country for almost 300 years. And this is not flattery, folks. Out of this anti-church segment of the First Awakening, the seeds of anti-ecclesiology, of anti-visible church thinking were born. These seeds have been spread far and wide in American history. The Second Awakening, which was but a hollow shell of the doctrinal awakening that came 70 years earlier, is an example of this. During the Second Awakening, which was led by the likes of Charles Finney, a burned-over district, is what they called it, was created where people actually became burned out on church. Cults rose up from this movement, like the weeds in a Colorado field in summer. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarians, Christian Science, you name it. And it was growing up during these days. Likewise, on the secular front, our scientists like Darwin, our poets like Emerson, and our businessmen like Getty were beginning to experiment with all sorts of strange ideas because the church, that visible thing that we're in right now in America, was growing increasingly weak and voiceless, unable to stop the tide of modernism because it had already capitulated to modernism itself. And the disdain that Americans were beginning to have for anything like a visible church was growing faster than websites pop up on the internet. And in response to the church's weakness, around the turn of the century, we saw an explosion of parachurch organizations that attempted to do the job of the church without actually being the church. And this was hardly a new reformation, but an entirely novel way of doing the work of the church through corporations. And we wonder why churches have become so businesslike in our own day. This has been around for a long time. By design, these ministries have always had minimal theological requirements and absolutely no way to discipline members to keep the truths of the Christian faith. The Red Cross, YMCA, and many missionary societies were taking off at this time. How many of them today are even close to being Christian? Again, on the secular front, because of the weakness of the church, the government began to take the role of a benevolent caretaker. And FDR's New Deal effectively turned this nation towards a socialist republic that it is in so many ways like today. All the while, evangelists like Billy Sunday and Billy Graham were becoming increasingly popular, and everybody thought that everything was just peachy keen. But the Church of Jesus Christ had effectively lost its voice and culture. And this brings us to where we are today. About 4 years ago, a very popular radio personality by the name of Harold Camping came out on the airwaves and on his website proclaiming that God had given up on the local church. God was no longer going to bless this man-made institution, and Camping was being sent by God to call people from the four corners of the earth to leave in one mass exodus the local church. God had had enough. Beloved, all we're doing here is reaping 250 years worth of the seed that we've been sowing in this country. Now this sentiment is being repeated by George Barna in his latest analysis of Christian culture, a book that's called Revolution. Barna has become the most quoted person in the American pulpit because of his statistical work in mapping out the beliefs and trends and practices of all those who call themselves Christian in our country. And his stats have been eye-opening and sometimes even shocking. His latest book has stats telling us that the local church just isn't cutting it anymore. People do not feel as if they are meeting God there. They are increasingly bored by the place. They're not finding good ways to serve, he says. They don't feel like they're being fed. And now an entire generation of people that has no earthly clue what the local church is supposed to be or why Christ established it in the first place are leaving it in mass, finding spirituality instead in their families or on a golf course or in ministries outside of the local church. Barna rings the alarm in a way he never has done before. And this is what he says. As we entered into the 21st century, the local church was the focus of most people's spiritual lives. Now, the 21st century, that's 5-6 years ago, right? About 70% of all Americans relied upon some local congregation to be their dominant source of spiritual input and output. A few, 5%, were engaged in a faith journey that revolved around some alternative type of faith community. And a similar number identified their family as the primary faith pod. I love this language. It's so bizarre. And he says, but now there's a major shift in emphasis. He says, I've tracked people's inclinations through our national research studies, and I've concluded that by the year 2025, that's 19 years away, the spiritual profile of this nation will be dramatically different. Specifically, I expect that about one-third of the population will rely upon the local congregation as their primary or exclusive means of experiencing and expressing the faith. That's a drop from 70% to 33%. One-third will do so through alternative forms of faith-based community, and one-third will realize their faith through the media, the arts, and other cultural institutions. In the book, he quotes himself as being 90% accurate in past predictions based upon his statistical analysis. And quite frankly, I have little reason to doubt him. Perhaps you've seen these trends in your own experiences with friends of friends who don't care much about church anymore. If so, you know that there is a good possibility that Barna is right. No longer are people merely content to say it doesn't matter how you worship God in church. Now they're saying it doesn't matter if you go to church at all. And brothers and sisters, this is frightening to me. Because Jesus said it's through his church that the gates of hell would not prevail. But even more frightening is Barna's response to all of this. He asks aloud, if the local church is God's answer to our spiritual needs, then why are most church Christians so spiritually immature and desperate? Well, that's a good question. I can tell you that my answer to this question is very different from Barna's. My answer is that most places that call themselves churches are in fact nothing of the sort. This is based upon objective, testable, verifiable criteria and not my own cynical self-pronouncement from a soapbox in a pulpit in a church. Okay? The Augsburg Confession puts it this way. The church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. Jesus put it to the church at Ephesus like this. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. It was based upon this criteria that the reformers universally proclaimed that the Roman Catholic establishment had long ago ceased to be a true church. But Barna makes no such pronouncement. Instead, he just assumes that any place that calls itself a church must be a church. Therefore, the problem with the church must be the fact that it has ceased to be culturally relevant. For 20 years, Barna has been calling us to market the church to our culture. He thought that the Willow Creek model would save us all and make the church relevant again. But apparently Barna has changed his song, as these following quotes suggest. Now listen very carefully to this. He says, the point here is simply to recognize that if we place all our hope in the local church, it is a misplaced hope. Many well-intentioned pastors promote this perspective by proclaiming the local church is the hope of the world. Like most advertising slogans, this notion is emotionally appealing. The trouble is, the sentiment is not biblical. Jesus and Jesus alone is the hope of the world. End quote. Friend, maybe you think Barna's on to something. But I urge you to notice the false dilemma that he's set up here. A false dilemma that perhaps you yourself have erected in your own theology. You are left here with a false choice, an either or that does not really exist. Jesus or the church. One or the other. As if the head and the body may become detached and no one will be the worse for the decapitation. Well, Barna's not finished. In the Bible, he says, every believer was expected to worship God every day, both in private and in the company of other believers. This did not require a worship service. It only necessitated a commitment to feel the awe of God's magnificence. To express gratitude for his love and authority, to acknowledge his control and power, and to follow him with dedication, and to enjoy the miracle of his relationship with us. That is completely, totally individual oriented. He says, there's not a verse in Scripture that links the concepts of worshiping God and a church meeting. And then he says God doesn't really care how we honor him and serve him as long as he is number one in our lives and our practices are consistent with his parameters. If a local church facilitates this kind of life, then it's good. And if a person is able to live a godly life outside of a congregation-based faith, then that too is good. And just how did the local church get this way? He says many centuries ago, religious leaders created the prevalent form of church that is so widespread in our society to help people be better followers of Christ. But the local church, many have come to cherish the services, the offices, programs, buildings, ceremonies, is neither biblical nor unbiblical. It is abiblical. That is, such an organization is not addressed in the Bible. Now, don't try and figure out why he would say such things. He gives absolutely no evidence. Just know that he does. This is the assessment. Let's ask if it's true. Has God given up on the local church? Is it something he didn't have to give up on because it was a man-made thing in the first place? Is it an antiquated, irrelevant institution that should be replaced by personal worshipy feelings that I get all week long anywhere I happen to experience God's particular presence at the moment? When I get that Rocky Mountain high, when I see a baby smile, or when I hear them play an Amy Grant song in the mall. Is this how God comes to me in the first place? Let's consider these very important things. First, let me offer a bit of praise for Barna and camping. It is important to understand that the Catholic or universal or invisible church is a biblical notion. Their problem is not that they believe in this entity. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 23 is an important text. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn, it says, whose names are written in heaven. Now, the writer is clearly not talking about the local church any more than he's talking about going to Mount Zion or to Jerusalem. That's way over there, right? In fact, all three things are the same thing. And none of them are physical locations that you can visit on a trip. Ephesians 1, with individual election, the central theme of the entire chapter in view, Paul writes, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Now, again, this is not talking about any one local body, because we would have to ask the absurd question, which one? Instead, we have to understand that Christ's body here must be all of the elect, including people in Paul's day and those in our own. And since we cannot both assemble together yet, we rightly understand that this verse is talking about the invisible or the universal church. Colossians 1:18 is one more. It affirms the same thing. It says, And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So the idea of an invisible or a Catholic universal church is a biblical one. And if you sometimes refer to the church in this way, then you stand on solid ground. But there are people who wonder how there can be something called an invisible church when in fact the word means an assembly. Now follow this here. How can you have an assembly if it never assembles, right? Because they can't get past this question, they deny that there is an invisible church. Let me try and give an answer to this. The first thing you have to realize again is that invisible has a very specific qualification in the confession. The church is invisible in respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. In other words, no one can take the invisible work of the Spirit out of a person's heart, put it in a test tube in a laboratory, and discover all its properties and chemical reactions. It is an invisible work. Like the wind, we do not know where it comes from or where it's going, although it does have effects that can be seen and fruit by which we judge the outward profession of those who say they trust in Christ. But this is not an entirely objective work, is it? And we cannot be 100% sure that those who have a fruit for a time are genuine Christians and not, in fact, weeds that have sprung up in the cracks on the ground, like Jesus says. And on the other hand, we do not know for certain that those who do not seem to have much fruit to us do not, in fact, really have some. The invisibility then refers to the work of God in a person's heart. And this work is certainly not invisible to God, nor even entirely to us. So when we talk about invisible, we're not talking about disembodied ghosts here. Yet the term does include those who are dead, those who have died in Christ. But now, as Christ said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. This is what it means when it talks about the whole number of the elect. Are we not right to say that Peter and Paul, Augustine and Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards and John Owen are not still in the church? Right? We're right to say that. Now, we cannot go and assemble together with them today, but one day we will. This future assembly, then, is the key to understanding how we can have something like an assembly that doesn't actually assemble. Because the fact of the matter is, one day it will. And what a great assembly that will be. I can't wait. Where does this idea of an assembly come from? You ought to know that the word church in Greek is ekklesia. Most of you probably know that. Transliterated, or literally, it is the called out ones. The very anatomy of the word proves that this people are those who belong to God. They are not pagans or seekers or God haters. They are the elect, the called out ones. The word, this is what the word literally is. However, the idea of the word used in this way is rarely used in the scriptures. Instead, the word is most often used for a gathering or an assembly. Its roots come from the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament was written in mostly in Hebrew. But prior to the time of Christ, it was translated into Greek by 70 scholars. And this translation is thus called the Septuagint, meaning 70. The Septuagint uses the Greek word ekklesia, which is the word where we get church, many times in the Old Testament. Commonly, it is the word they translated for Israel in the wilderness whenever they assembled before the Lord and Moses to hear the word and to participate in formal, commanded, specifically ordered worship, contrary to George Barna. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord, your God at Horeb, when he said to me, 'Assemble,'" that is church, "'church the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.'" Or Deuteronomy 23:1, it says, "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the church," literally, the assembly, the ecclesia of the Lord. Now, of course, each of the saints I mentioned above, like Augustine, Paul, Peter, they once assembled together in their own local churches, didn't they? And one day they will assemble with the believers of our own age, whom God has truly called to himself. And so the invisible church is itself awaiting a consummation of sorts. It is waiting to become fully visible. It is still a church in process, moving from a church militant to the church triumphant. Matthew and John refer to this future assembly as a wedding supper or a great banquet. On this day, it will no longer be invisible, but all will be present in their new physical bodies, and they will assemble before the Lord. It will be a universal gathering of the entire congregation, the whole body, whom God has chosen from all times and places to be his own. And this is why a much better term for this entity is not invisible, but Catholic or universal. On this, Catholic means universal, not Roman. And when we confess in the creed that we believe in one holy Catholic Church, we're confessing that we believe in this universal and invisible entity that we are part of, and that we anticipate that day when we will one day all meet and go to the mountain of God to worship before him in heaven. But now this is the important transition from paragraph 1 in the confession to paragraph 2. "For just as the invisible church will one day be visible, and just as the universal church awaits its final gathering and assembly, so this entity, this invisible church, has its foreshadowing." Now follow me. "It has its sign. It is sacramentally anticipated in the host of local congregations that exist throughout the world right now. The visible church is not some appendage, like we may think of tonsils or an appendix, that Christ attached to the real body. But that doesn't really serve a very important function. I saw an Asian boy this week on the news. He has 3 semi-functioning arms. It's the strangest thing you've ever seen. The visible church is not some freak accidental growth that you can just cut off like a third arm so that the real church will be normal again. The visible church is the very mirror of the invisible church on earth. It is the future assembly realized today, although imperfectly, because it contains false believers. From being taught by God as Jeremiah prophesied, in preaching, to eating that great feast in communion, when you come to the visible church, you have come to the invisible church. So you can't talk about the one without the other. Or to put it another way, when you come to the local assembly on the Lord's Day today, you are reaching forward and touching the great gathering of tomorrow if you have faith This is exactly what Hebrews chapter 12 is trying to tell you. And in fact, we should rightly say that the visible church is the church between the ages, while the universal church is the church of the future. They are as related to each other as the pastor who stands before you now at 36 years of age. Janelle said, "Are you really going to say that?" I really did. They are related to each other as a 36-year-old pastor is related to the 12-year-old junior high boy that went to school in Broomfield. I am the same person, but I've grown up. And so in this way, to say that we can belong to the invisible church without the visible church is like saying that I poofed into existence today without ever having been a 12-year-old junior high boy. It just doesn't happen, folks. I have to confess, if I did not understand today what I do, I would be following Barna hook, line, and sinker. In fact, I was well on that road not so many years ago. For I have to confess, it is difficult to understand why anyone would even want to go to church if this were not the very place where the door between heaven and earth was open, where the powers of the kingdom of God were released, and where the future met the present. Really, I don't know why a lot of people go to church in the first place. If you don't know the truth, it is no wonder that you should get so bored in church. You aren't participating by faith. On the other hand, the strangeness that is so many churches in our day, that is so silly and worldly, I wouldn't want to have anything to do with them. So why do so many people go to church? Is it to give their kids a moral upbringing? Is it peer pressure? Is it guilt without understanding? Is it to look good in front of other people? Is it just the right thing to do? Is that why you go to church? On the other hand, knowing this truth, I can honestly say that I have no idea what people are thinking in not wanting to be present as often as possible when such otherworldly encounters occur. Friends, is our soccer game on Sunday really so important that we can miss out on heaven for it? Are we really so confused about the matter of church that we think that it's better for us to be witnessing to others on this day than to be taught directly by God Himself in the very place that He has sworn to be? Is this a day for us or a day for Him? I know why so many people are bored in church. It's because no one's taking the time to read the Scripture and what it actually says is taking place in the invisible realm when God's people come together like this. If they did, they would be as thrilled and terrified, as excited and nervous, as anticipatory and fearful as Moses must have been when he ascended the mountain of the Lord to receive God's law in that cloud on the top of Mount Sinai. Friends, I urge you to rethink with me your own theology of the local church and to consider the miracle that takes place every single week in it. This is the most exciting place in the world to gather together with other people when we understand and believe what it is that's really taking place here. To be sure, local assemblies are only legitimate if they continue to hold fast to the biblical confession, as Timothy did at his baptism. Not all churches are churches. Speaking to this young man, Timothy, as a pastor of the church of Ephesus, and not as some layman sitting in the pew, Paul tells him, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." Jude calls it the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And this is something that affects sects like Rome and Benny Hinn's parish quite negatively, because until they repent, they are not churches in a biblical sense. Come tonight for more of a discussion on this as we study Revelation chapter 2 through 3. It really hit me quite hard this week as I was going through this study. Those who are in such organizations, because they are not in legitimate churches, need to be very careful of their own souls. Though God surely has saints in places like these, because He's a gracious God. But nevertheless, these people are not in true churches, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is so obscured by strange things that you can barely make it out. And if the gospel cannot be heard because of all the background noise and the strange theology and liturgies, how many people can be saved? Friends, it is not good to sit week after week in a place where God is not present, where the word is not accurately being sent forth, but where you think everything is okay. In fact, there is little else in this whole world that you can do worse for your soul and the soul of your families than to do that. In Hosea, God says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." And through Amos, God says, "I send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea, wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Where does the word of the Lord come? It comes through God's church. Let us talk about the visible church a bit more. The New Testament uses church 115 times. Nearly every one of those has in mind the visible local congregation of people, made up ideally of the elect, but in reality not all. This is a fact that Barna just absolutely ignores. It is exactly the opposite of what so many evangelicals in our day have been trained to think. And you had best learn to accept this teaching of Scripture for your own sake. The letters of Paul and Christ to his churches were written to congregations. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These were places on a map where local congregations gathered on the Lord's Day to worship in a formal way, prescribed by God as a local manifestation of the universal church. This means that the words of most of the New Testament were written to local churches and not to you personally as an individual Christian. This book is meant to be read, learned, and understood corporately. This is a tough pill for rugged individualism to swallow, isn't it? You cannot escape this inevitable conclusion, though, unless you ignore the facts. Jesus even addresses his letters to the churches in Revelations 2 through 3 to the messengers of those churches. And the most reasonable interpretation of this is that he's addressing the letters to the pastors or leaders of those churches. You remember Barna says that the offices of the church are not biblical or unbiblical. Do you remember that? They're just a cultural convention. How then are we to understand in the letter written to the local church at Ephesus, Paul writes, "And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now check this out. According to the Greek construction, it is the office bearers that do the work of the ministry, not the saints. Did you hear that? It is the office bearers that do the work of the ministry, not the saints. And this is talking about the ministry of word and sacrament that is given by Christ to the local church for the sake of the saints, to grow them into maturity until we all reach the unity of the faith. It is the church that is the place where God has promised to feed his sheep. Is it just a cultural convention when Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you"? It is simply baffling and extremely dangerous to go around saying such blatantly false things as Barna is saying. Was Paul getting his orders from his commanding officer, the Lord Jesus, or was he just making these things up on the fly? In his own book, The very first quote Barna gives from the scripture is from Acts 2:42. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is what the Jews did in the synagogues, except for the exception of the Lord's Supper, which was itself prescribed as a Passover ritual until it was changed by Christ. But Barna is so naive that he states after this that every believer was expected to worship God, and this did not require a worship service. Now, seriously, what does he think these people were doing if not participating in a worship service? Is this a description of people hanging out on the 19th hole of the local golf course? You know, are they just walking around praising Jesus while they're buying jeans in the mall? Friends, I say this with seriousness, urgency, everything I have inside of me. The most pressing need of our day is to recapture a biblical understanding of the church. Part and parcel to this is the need to recapture a biblical understanding of the gospel, without which there is no church. As we're going to see in the weeks to come, it is in the local church, through the invisible church, that God has sworn to usher in His kingdom on earth. These are distinct, but they're indivisible. You can't separate them. Jesus did not establish a Rotary Club or a golf course or a circus or a stadium concert when He came here. He established a church. He did not tell people to go off and do whatever they felt like doing just so long as they felt spiritual when they did it. He established a congregation, an assembly of Jews and Gentiles, women and men, slave and free, who are called to give up their own rights for the right to be called children of God. He did not appoint Oprah Winfrey talk show hosts and Dr. Phil psychologists and Tony Robbins motivational speakers to plug our spiritual circuits into. He gave us ministers of the word who are to sow the proper food and tend the flock with care and discipline so that they may be saved. Now, this has nothing to do with Roman Catholic priestcraft, elevating the priest to some high level. It has to do with the fact that God gives all His children different and good callings other than ministry. That word is so abused in our day, I can't even begin to describe it to you. It would take an entire sermon to do that. You know how tired you get during the week, don't you? You know how difficult it is to find time to study the Word. I mean, really study the Word like you're supposed to do it properly. You know how frustrating the guilt trips of evangelicalism can be? And none of this is to get rid of your own personal responsibility to know God's Word. But it is simply to say that God gives His people the church and its ministers for their benefit, so that they may be fed and effectively returned to the courtyard of the world after they've entered into that holy place to meet with God, be fed by Him. This is what we gather together to do on Sunday morning. What a glorious and kind King we have got, who has condescended to come to us in our weakness to feed us like this. He didn't give us chicken soup for the spiritual soul to read, did He? Or seven spiritual principles for effective leadership. He gave us the law and gospel so that we might know what we are to do and how we have fallen short and what the only remedy is for our condition. He did not promise to be with us in this special way at work or in government or even in our families. But He nevertheless expects us to be involved in these many things every day in our lives, and that we would learn to understand the purpose that He has ordained for each of them. He did not ordain unregulated, unofficiated, unaccountable parachurch organizations to replace His church just because the church wasn't doing what it was supposed to be doing. Rather, He ordained means through which His church could be reformed so that it might once more be all that God has called it to be. Or else, He says, He'll simply take away the lampstand of that local church, and it will no longer be a Spirit-filled light for the world. He did not give us permission to mess around with His worship by doing whatever makes us feel good, because He knows that when we do this, we're entering in through a foreign door. And He knows that if we do this long enough, only a holy fire is there that will consume us. And he loves us. And he just doesn't want for this to happen to his people. And so will we believe his word, or will we pretend that we've never heard his voice and so wander off into the desert lands on our own without the spiritual food and nourishment that we need for our souls? I call you this morning, friends, to consider God's church anew today. Is this or is this not the institution that Christ established? Is this or is this not a living organism that nevertheless runs on very strict principles? Did he or did he not give apostles very specific instructions on what it was to look like and who it was to be composed of and what it was to teach and how it was to worship? Did they not deposit this information with the likes of Timothy and Titus and other church leaders and command them to hold fast these teachings until he returned? Is this all just man-made? Are the things we do this morning inventions of some twisted, money-hungry medieval priest? Or is meeting together in a visible assembly with church leaders every Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection through word and sacrament, and prayer and fellowship, actually something Christ wants us to do until he returns? Is it primarily a place for pagans to come to be evangelized? Or is it a place for the called out ones to worship God and be refreshed by him? Is the visible church like some benign growth upon the earth? Or is it Christ's very body extending its arms and voice to the four corners of the earth until Christ gathers all of his elect to himself? Has its time ended? Is it past its prime? Is it at the tail end of a product life cycle? Or is Christ with it to the very end of the age? Has it been defeated by the cynicism and narcissism of our age? Is it no longer able to reach into a person's soul to make him into a new person? Every day, I'm convinced that its time has not ended. I realize now that the door between heaven and earth goes through the visible church, because this is Christ's body on earth. There's a reason why Cyprian said that if you will not have the church as your mother, you cannot have God as your father. And he was not speaking as a pope of Rome. He simply understood the intimate relationship that Christ has with his church, one that I'm just afraid too many Americans don't even consider anymore. The invisible church is the New Jerusalem, and the letter of Hebrews tells us that we arrive at this future place every time we assemble together, and we are enlightened. The early church used that word to describe baptism. Did you know that? When we taste the heavenly gift, they understood this as communion. When we partake in the Holy Spirit, that is when we are divine beneficiaries of the gifts of God's people as they're working together in fellowship. When we taste the goodness of the Word of God, that is when we're preached to. And when we taste the powers of the age to come that come upon the church of the New Testament, as it did upon the church in the Old at Sinai, when they trembled before the holy fire and earthquake and smoke and darkness, that was the presence of God at that place. Beloved, the visible church is God's ark to protect the flood, to protect us from the flood of his wrath against sin. It is the holy place where we alone gain entrance into the very presence of God, where the Ark of the Covenant is his footstool. It is the garden where God walks with his people in the cool of the day. Outside of the visible church is the courtyard. Outside is the world where God expects us to return to help transform the entire earth into a garden. It is more than a privilege to participate in the things with God's people every Sunday morning. It is a real responsibility that he is going to hold each one of us accountable for. The way we treated it, the way we thought about it, what we did with it. And I pray that God will use this church today as a means of grace to deeply affect your spiritual life this day. May you never be bored with God's worship, but may you rejoice all the more until you see his day coming, because you know that you have a blessed Savior that has protected you from his wrath. And you love to give him his worth in the presence of his people in his church. Let's pray together. Lord, I would pray that you would help us all to reach outside of our own fairly twisted culture and its very Gnostic understanding of the church, and to realize that what we have said here this morning is not novel, but it is actually the way Christians have understood the church since the beginning of the time when you founded it. Help us to understand that the Reformation was not a reformation away from the visible church, but that it was a reformation to the visible church, because the church of that day had ceased to be a church because it was no longer proclaiming and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it had twisted the meaning of the sacraments and turned them into things that save you by your works. Lord, we're in such a desperate state right now in this culture and in our broader Christian community, where people have given up on the local church. They no longer see a need for it. They don't care about it. They're fleeing it. They would rather have anything to do than be involved with the local church. And Lord, this is the soil that we find ourselves in today, and it is going to spring up and produce who knows what, unless you spur us on to take great care of the seriousness of what we are about right here this morning. And I would pray, O Lord, that you would cause everyone in here to take an inventory of their own thoughts on these things. And if it makes them angry, to consider your word instead of their own feelings and things that they feel about these things. There was something about our American culture that you ingrained into us for so many years that people believed it was good to go to church. I'm not so sure that many people knew why that was the case, but there was something there, and you seem to be removing even this most basic thing from our culture and our society. Most of the people in my own neighborhood don't even go to church, and I wonder how many of them would call themselves Christians. Probably a lot. Lord, help us, because we are in great need of your help, and I fear that you are taking your hand of mercy off of us because your church has been so unfaithful in things that you have entrusted it with. I would pray that you would not do this, but that you would glorify yourself and magnify yourself again by making your church strong in our day. We would pray that you would do this for your glory and your worth, because you are such a great God, and you have promised us that you will usher in your kingdom, and you will do it in this way. Help us to have faith in these things, to love you anew this morning for your power and your ability to perform all that you decide to do. It's in Jesus' name that I pray, and for his sake. Amen.